The Sanctuary, God Show and Tell, number 22, The Time of Trouble.
Now, it would be wonderful if after Christ has vindicated the saints in the investigative judgment and probation has closed for the world, that the very next thing would be Christ coming to take us home. But the fact is, after probation closes and the faith of the saints has been sealed forever, the seal of that, the sign of that seal, of course, we know is the Sabbath. We are told in Scripture that the last generation of Christians will be plunged into a time of trouble that no previous generation of Christians have ever experienced. I would like you to look at one of those descriptions of that time of trouble. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and the first verse. Now keep in mind that when Jesus went to heaven at the end of his earthly mission, he sat down at the right hand of God until he puts all enemies under his what? And that period of time, which is almost 2,000 years, includes his heavenly, his daily ministry, which is intercession, and his day of atonement ministry, which is the judgment. Now, when all that is over, listen to what Daniel tells us in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, which is one of the names for Christ, the prince who protects your people. Now, your people refers to Daniel's people, which is the saints, will arise. There will be a time of distress or a time of trouble. Such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But the good news is this, but at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, that means everyone whose name has been vindicated, will be what? Delivered. Now, many Christians today believe that, and especially those who teach the doctrine of dispensationalism, believe that before this time of trouble happens, and of course the common phrase is the Great Tribulation, before the Great Tribulation happens, they will be raptured so that they won't have to face the time of trouble. But you know, there is no clear text in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that teach this. They base it on some nebulous statements that is not specific. For example, where Jesus says, one will be taken and one will be what? Be left, you know. But Jesus doesn't link that with the time of trouble, you know. So it is not wise to apply to that. In fact, the text that we just read from Daniel implies clearly that there will be a time of distress for God's people and that they will be delivered out of it, you know. In fact, every text that deals with this problem, the Great Tribulation, suggests that the saints, the last generation of Christians, will face this terrible time of trouble, but they will be delivered, they will come out of it victorious, and that's the good news. Now, this Great Tribulation really is the final showdown in the great controversy between Satan and Christ. Okay? It is the final battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good, between the world that has rejected, deliberately rejected, and ultimately rejected the gospel, and under the banner of Satan, and the last generation of Christians who are totally resting in Christ for their salvation. And as we saw in our last study, this is the war of Armageddon. And as we looked last week, this war of Armageddon is not a Middle East war. Yes, even though Armageddon is a Middle East name. It is the final war between God's people and His system of love, agape love, which seeketh not her own, which is the principle of His kingdom, and Satan's self-love, the principle by which the kingdom of this world is established. It is the final crisis between the gospel, the everlasting gospel, which is righteousness by faith, which is God's method of saving us, which will be on one side, and these people who are resting in Christ will receive the seal of God. And then you have on the other side the mark of the beast, which represents those who are under Satan's banner, because the beast is the dragon's agent. And the real issue between Sabbath and Sunday is not so much days, but what they represent. Sabbath represents those resting in the Lord of the Sabbath, and Sunday, the mark of the beast, is representing those who depend on Satan's principle of salvation by self-dependence or salvation by works. Now, I would like to look at another passage that deals with this great time of trouble. It's found in Jeremiah, or Jeremiah, whichever way you want to say it, chapter 30 and verses 4 to 7. The prophet Jeremiah is describing the same event, and he says basically the same thing as Daniel says. Now remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. Okay, I read verse 4 to 7 of chapter 30. These are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. Cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hand on his stomach like a woman in labor? Every face turned deadly pale. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for who? Jacob. Or it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. But he, that is Jacob representing God's people, will be saved out of it. Now, why is this great tribulation referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble? Because you see, in the Old Testament, the twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, represents the two systems, the two forces in the great controversy. Esau represents self. You know, you need to do a study of Esau. All through his life, plus his descendants, were enemies of Israel. You know, Haman, who, you know, wanted to hang Mordecai, was a descendant of Esau. You know, and write down, if you just go look at the descendants, you know, the Amorites were descendants, you know, and so on. Now, but why? What is so special about Jacob? Now, so what I want to do is, I want to explain what Jacob represents. Because you see, in the Old Testament, God gave Israel three fathers, and each of the fathers represent a special quality. And I want to give you a quick study on this, and you will see that Jacob represents faith that endures unto the end. Okay, first of all, look at Romans 9, verse 6 to 8. Very important truth. Now, we've covered Romans in our Sabbath studies, and we've covered here too. But look at Romans 9, verse 6 to 8, where Paul corrects a mistake of Judaism. The Jews believed and taught that if you were a descendant of these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you belong to Israel, God's covenant people. But Paul says no. Look at Romans 6, 9, verse 6 to 8. It is not as though God's word had failed. Now remember, Jesus said to the Jews, I leave your house what? Yes. Which means that they are, as a nation, lost. Except the individual Jew who accepted Christ. Okay? They have been rejected as a nation. Not because God rejected them, but because they rejected God. God is simply complying. Now the Jews said, if that is true, then God has failed to keep his what? Promise. Because his promise is that all Israel will be what? Saved. Now listen to the second half of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are what? Are Israel. Now remember, Israel is the name that God gave to Jacob. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not the natural descendants of these three men, but those who have the qualities of these three men. Okay? Now, I want to give you quickly, I'll just give you one text for each. First of all, who do these three men represent? Turn to Matthew 22, and I'm going to look at two verses, 31 and 32. Now, this is Jesus answering a question of the Sadducees. The Sadducees came to him with two questions. They're both related, but the real question is, what about the resurrection? Now remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the what? Resurrection. It was unscientific. It was beyond human experience. So they argued that the... So they asked Jesus about the resurrection. Now please notice his answer. Jesus did not give a scientific answer. He gave a very biblical answer. 31 and 32. But about the resurrection of the dead. See, this is the question that they raise. Have you not read from God what God said to you? That is in the Old Testament. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of what? Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of what? The living. So these three men represent the living. Those who will be resurrected and live for how long? Forever. Now, if you want to be a child of all these three men, you have to have the qualities. Okay, quickly, what are they? Number one, Abraham represents faith in God's promise. Abraham represents faith in God's promise. Let me give you just one text. Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. There are several passages in Galatians, another, but Romans 4, verses 13 to 18 puts it very beautifully, you know, in a nutshell. Okay. It was not through the law, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. But through the righteousness that comes by what? Faith. For if those who live by law, that is those who try to go to heaven by keeping the law, are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. Why? Because you have produced your own righteousness, you don't need God. Because law brings wrath. That means if you break the law, it condemns you. And where there is no law, there is no what?
Transgression.
Therefore, verse 16, the promise comes by what?
Faith.
By faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's what?
Offspring
or children. Not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, because that's the term we use for the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of whom?
Us
all. Who is the us all? All the believers, Jews and what?
Gentiles.
Look at verse 16 and 17. As it is written, I have made you a father, not of the Jewish nation, but of what?
Many
nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead, he's the God of the living, and calls things that are not as though they were. He calls sinners righteous. He calls those who died in Christ rise. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. In other words, your children will have your faith. And faith of Abraham means he took God at his word. Against all scientific evidence, against all human rationale, against all human experience. He believed God against hope. Okay? So that's Abraham. What about Isaac? Well, the only special thing about Isaac that is put in the New Testament is his birth. His birth was from above. His birth was a miracle of who? God. That's why God waited 25 years from the time he promised Abraham a son to the time he gave it. He waited until all human resources were exhausted. And then he said to Abraham, do you believe I can give you a son? Even the doctor said your wife has passed the age of childbearing. Now, the text that I would like to give you for this one is Galatians 4, verse 21 to 28. We don't have time to read all those verses, but let me explain to you what they say. Now remember, Galatians is written for Christians who had given up righteousness by faith and turned to righteousness by works of the what? Law. And in verse 21, he is raising a question. Tell me, you who want to be under what? The law. Tell me, you who want to be saved by keeping the what? Law. Are you not aware of what the law says? Now remember, the law is the Torah. And Paul is saying there is something in the book of the law that you need to be reminded of. And the story is about Abraham and his two sons. Look at verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had what? Two sons. One by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now, the slave woman represents legalism. It is bondage. No peace, no hope, no security. The free woman represents salvation based on God's promise. Okay? Now, he goes on now to explain that the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, represents the two covenants. One, salvation based on man's promise and man's performance. The other one based on God's promise and God's act. Okay? But now, he says two things about Isaac. Verse 28, after you've read the explanation. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of what? Promise. Verse 29, at that time, the son born in the ordinary way, that is the flesh, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. In other words, if you stand on the platform of righteous by faith, you will be persecuted by the flesh, by those who are legalists. I can guarantee you, you will be called all kinds of things. You know, there were a handful who tried to stop me from speaking at the camp meeting in Mississippi, Gulf State. And I said to the president, why don't we sit down and discuss our difference? And they said, nothing doing. I said, Matthew 18 says that. You know what reason they gave? I practice NLP. Yes, it's neuro-linguistic programming. I hypnotize, so be watch out. I wish I could do it. And they were scared that I would sweep them away with my hypnotism, Well, the fact is I haven't taken a class in NLP, so it must be a special gift of the Holy Spirit. What a cop-out. Anyway. But now, Jacob. What does Jacob represent? Because that is the time of trouble. We will face the Jacob's time of what? Trouble. To understand that, you need to understand the history of Jacob. First of all, what does Jacob mean? Do you know what the word means? In the Bible, names were very important. No, Jacob does not mean overcomer. It means either deceiver or schemer. Now, God had made a promise to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. And the promise was really a contradiction of the law. The law says the firstborn gets the birthright. Okay? But God said the younger, the secondborn, will get the what? Now that was a promise of what? God. And Jacob should have left God to keep his what? Promise. But he's a what? He's a schemer. And that is a problem that we all face. See, once we accept right by faith, we think that we must keep ourselves by our own effort. That's a human problem. And that's why Romans 7 brings it out. Now, the first thing that we know about Jacob is at his birth. What was he doing when he was being born? He was holding the heel of Esau. Come back! Don't you know what God said? I'm supposed to have the birthright, which means I'm supposed to be born what? Did he succeed? No. Well, then, sometime later, and I'm sure he tried many times, but we don't have the records. But when these men were grown up, Esau went hunting, he came back empty-handed. He was starving and he smelled that wonderful lentil stew. And what did Esau do? He tried to get a bowl of it, and Jacob used that as a leverage to get the birthright. And of course Esau drank that, and then he said, by the way, I've changed my mind. So he failed again. Then the third time was when Isaac was dying, and the birthright is finally bestowed upon the son by the blessing of the father. That is the certificate, you know, of, you know, that seals the birthright. Isaac wanted who to have it? Esau, because Esau was the man in the house. He had the hair in on his chest, you know. For Jacob was, you know, one of those hairless men, you know. That means nothing. I'm just using this as a joke, okay? So Rebecca and Jacob schemed together, killed a lamb, covered his arm with the fur, and of course Rebecca was a good cook, so she cooked him a stew that tasted like venison. And of course Isaac blessed Jacob. And when Esau discovered that, he decided to do what? I'm going to kill my brother, because now he had lost the birthright forever. Well, Jacob, like a good Christian, fled away, you know. For 20 years he kept away from his brother. Finally he decided to come what? Back. Now I want you to listen how Jacob the schemer planned his coming back. Okay, turn to Genesis 32. It's very interesting. The flesh is good at scheming, and you will meet this all your lives when you meet the flesh, you know, in yourself and in others. Genesis 32. I want you to see how the schemer planned his return back. We'll start with verse 11 of chapter 32. I read verse 11. He's praying to God. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. Remember, he had 4 wives and 12 children. And he was afraid of who? Even after 20 years. Now, what did he do? Well, look at verse 17. He instructed the one in the lead, that is, the servant that he was sending with gifts. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you, that is the gifts he was sending to his brother, then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. Now please notice, Jacob calls himself a servant of who? Esau. Yet he has the birthright, you know. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind me. He's getting kind of old, he's behind me, but here are some gifts. Bribery and corruption, folks. We have a word in Uganda for that. We call it magendo. Because your things are so hard in Uganda, you have to bribe all the time. Well, to be safe, he sends another group with gifts. Verse 19, he also instructed the second and the third. So he sends 3 groups of people to with gifts to help Esau to come down. What did he say to the second and third group who followed the herd? You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him. Oh, what a kind brother I have, you know. He has sent me all these gifts. How can I be angry against him? So, verse 21, so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Verse 22, now by the way, verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he went over all his possessions. He sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. So please notice, there were three groups of gifts. Then was his family. And then he crossed the river Jabbok and he was alone. What a schema. You see, if Esau did not receive the gifts, the first people that he would confront is his family. And you know, when women are attacked, they scream. See, in those days, they did not have electronic alarm bells. So, and he would take off the great schema. Now, by the way, he did pray and he did ask for forgiveness. But he still what? Schemed. He was not depending fully on what? On God. Well, what happened? Verse 23, after he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So verse 24, so Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him all day, daybreak, until daybreak. So what happened is he laid down to sleep, and while he was fast asleep, he did not hear the alarm, and I mentioned all this last time, and somebody touched him. And guess what? He thought it was what? Esau. And what is the natural thing that a person or an animal does when they are cornered, when they are facing death? They will fight. Even a small animal, you know, will fight back if they are cornered. And so Esau fought with all his might, and guess what? Sorry, Jacob fought all the night, and at the dawn of day, somebody touched, the person he was fighting touched his hip. He discovered it was not Esau, but an angel. And he held on and said, I will not let you go until you are blessed me. Now we covered all this. What I'm repeating this is for that you realize Jacob stands for somebody who's scheming to fulfill God's promise. So the angel said to him, by the way, what's your name? My name is Schemer, Deceiver. No, no, no. From now onwards, because you held on, because you prevailed, at last you held on to the promise by faith, your name will no longer be what? Jacob. It will be what? Israel. Because Israel means the one whose faith has what? Endured. Now, your faith and mine will have to endure during the time of what? Trouble. Now, both Daniel and Jeremiah tell us that this time of trouble is terrible. But they don't tell us what the real issue is. So I want now to go to a passage that deals with the real issue in the time of trouble. What is it that will make this time of trouble so terrible that no other generation has experienced it? Is it physical? Is it mental? Is it social? Well, people have suffered the limits of all this. Okay, the answer is found in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. The Gospel Prophet, chapter 54. And listen to what this prophet says will be the real issue in this great time of trouble. Because we need to know what the issue is in order to be prepared for it. It is not food, folks. It is not physical torture. It is not, you know, mental in the sense, it is mental, everything is mental, physical can be mental too. But let us look what it is. Chapter 54, and I will read verse 5 to 8. For your maker is your husband. Who's your maker? Christ, remember? And he's also the husband of who? The church. Who's the bride of the church? Who's the husband of the church? The bride is the church, okay? Or at least the believers of the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. So he's our Creator, he's our husband, and he's our what? He is called the God of all the what? Earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Do you know when in the Jewish system, when a young wife is, you know, she's married and her husband rejects her, divorces her, she's a disgrace to her family. And, you know, in those days you could divorce your wife for anything. For example, if she had no children, it was always her fault, you could divorce her. Now look at verse 7. For a brief moment, I represents our Lord, our Redeemer, our Creator. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord Yahweh, Redeemer. Now, I want to pause here. In a surge of anger, or in my wrath, please remember Romans 1:18, verse 24, 26 and 28, where Paul describes the wrath of God. In verse 18, he said the wrath of God is revealed from what? Heaven. The wrath of God is forsaking somebody. Paul says, because they won't accept me, I let them go. Okay? Now, God's wrath is letting go of who? Of us. Remember, the wrath of God was poured on who? On Christ at the cross. What did Christ cry? Father, Father, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Now, do you know what that means? Because that is the issue of the great tribulation. At this small moment, I don't know how long that small moment is, we will feel forsaken of Jesus Christ. Just like Christ felt forsaken of what? God. That means the hope of salvation will be taken away from us. I want to read a statement from the book Desire of Ages to explain what Jesus went through, what was the issue, so that you will remember that we will have to go through that experience. Amid the awful darkness, apparent forsaken of God, Christ had drained the last dregs in the cup of human woe. Please notice, the last dregs of human what? You can't go beyond this. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance hitherto given him. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission, he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. But by faith, Christ was victor. See, what will happen is this, folks. God, at the end of the three angels' message mission, God will say to Satan, here are my people who have the faith of who? Jesus Christ. And Satan will say, okay, give them into my hands. Forsake them. And I will test them and show you that they will forsake you. And God says, okay, I will forsake them. At least they will feel forsaken of me. You can do anything to them except you can't kill them. And folks, we will, even though God really doesn't forsake us, we will feel forsaken of God. We will feel that God has abandoned us. Our feelings will tell us that there is absolutely no hope of our salvation. Our feelings will tell us God no longer loves us. Our feelings will tell us that we will not pass we will not make it to heaven, that we have been rejected of God. All kinds of negative things. Now, the question is, will we be able to stand? By the way, this question was raised in Revelation 6, verse 12 to 16. Verse 12 to 16 is the sixth seal. It is the events that precede the second coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And what John tells us there in verse 15 and 16, that everybody, the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, the royalty and the common people, the slave and the master, will all run into the mountains, into the caves, and hide themselves, ask the rocks to fall on them, because the wrath of God is what? The great day of his wrath has come. And then in verse 17, he's raised a question. Who will be able to what?
Stand.
And the answer is Revelation 7. Yes, there will be 144,000 who will be able to what? They will be able to stand because they have been sealed. And in chapter 7, we are told that God will hold the winds of strife until God's people are what? Sealed. Then he will let go. He will withdraw. Now, you need to read sometime Revelation 7, verse 2 to 4. Let's see how much. Yes, we have a few moments. Let me read it. Turn to Revelation, chapter 7. And look at what John is told about this sixth seal, the people who are sealed. Okay? Verse 2 to 4. Then I saw another angel come from the east, that is the entrance of the sanctuary, having the seal of the living God. Remember, Christ has stood up, his sanctuary ministry is over, he sends an angel to the door, and he says, go and seal what? The seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, and until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who have a seal, and it is 144,000 from all the tribes of what? Now please remember, Israel doesn't represent the Jews, but who? All those who have the faith of Abraham, who have experienced the new birth of Isaac, and whose faith is enduring like who? Jacob. Now, look at verse 9. Remember, he hears in verse 4 the number seal. Verse 9, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, and people, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Please notice what they were wearing. And were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. They are resting on God for their salvation, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, which is verse 9, who are they and where did they come from? Now remember, this one of these 24 elders asked this question. These elders are saved people. They are human beings. So verse 9 is not referring to the whole human race, all the redeemed. He's referring to those who have palms in their hands, who sing this special song. So the question is, who are these people? Look at the answer. Verse 14, I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of what? The great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of what? The Lamb. And folks, the blood of the Lamb is the righteousness of what? Christ. Now, I want you to go to one more passage in the New Testament. Luke chapter 18. I want you to notice what Jesus says to his disciples here and what his concern was. Luke chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. That means they should have a living connection to God and not give up what? Their faith in who? In God. Now the parable is about this widow who bugged the judge until he gave in. Okay? And simply implying we must hold on to God and not give in until he keeps his what? Promise. Now look at the application of this parable. You can read the parable sometime, but look at the application. Verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice. That is, he is referring to God. Let me read verse 7. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and what? night. Here are God's people being hounded in the great tribulation. They are facing death. And what does the question come up with? Will God keep his promise? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. And Jesus said, I come what? Quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, so he's dealing with the last generation of Christians. When the Son of Man comes, will he find what?
Faith.
Not a sinless people, but what?
Faith.
Will he find faith? Yes, God will give us victory over sin, but the issue will not be that. The issue will, can God produce a people whose faith is unshakable even though they feel forsaken of God? Can they reproduce the faith of Jesus, which has no self in it? Well, the answer is what? Yes. You see, unlike any previous generation, we have to experience the faith of what? Jesus. Not the faith in Jesus, but the faith of what? Jesus. Now let me conclude by saying what will happen. When Jesus was met by that angry mob at the Mount of Olives, you know, in Gethsemane, I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Since you're in Luke, it is in Luke 23, and I want to read verse 35. Luke 22, and I want you to read verse 50. I think it's 52 or 53. Let me find it first. Chapter 22, verse 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him. This is the angry mob. Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. And the reason why is his hour had not yet what? Come. John 7 verse 30 or John 8 verse 20. But this is your hour when darkness what? Well, the actual Greek says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Who is the power of darkness? God said to Satan, you can have my son. I will withdraw. He will feel forsaken of me. You can have him. And so they crucified Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:32? You are of your father the devil. His desire you will what? Do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Here is Satan, taking full advantage of the fact that God had let go of Jesus. What was the pain that Jesus went through during this time? Again, I turn to Desire of Ages, because that puts it very beautifully. This time, page 753. Satan, with his fierce temptation, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be what? Eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead with the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as man's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Now during this time of agony, listen to what Ellen G. White says. So great was this agony that his physical pain was hardly felt. So folks, this is what the last generation of Christians will go through. Never before has any Christian felt God abandoned. Yes, when Stephen died, remember what happened? He saw what? The heavens open, and he saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of what? The Father. You will not see that in the time of trouble. You will feel forsaken of what? God. And the devil will come to us and say, look, God has abandoned us, and we will feel that. Why are you being loyal to him? Come and join me. I haven't abandoned you. Here I am. What will carry us through? Our faith in the knowledge of God's love, our faith in God's knowledge of His mercy and His redemption in hope in Christ. We have already been established that God's love is an everlasting what? Love. Who can separate me from the love of God? And Paul says what? Nothing. We need to be established in that, number one. Number two, we need to be established that we stand perfect, complete, not in ourselves, but in who? In Christ. Therefore, God will not reject us, because the righteousness that we have in Christ fully qualifies us for where? Heaven. So we know that when the devil comes us, that he's a liar. So we know, number one, about our God, His love and His mercy and His salvation. We also know about the devil. He's a liar and the father of what? And our faith will endure what? In spite of our feelings. Now I must confess, that pain will be so terrible that we can't even imagine it. And even if we do, it will be real. My prayer, of course, is that when that happens, you and I will be where? Among that group. So what must we do to prepare for that time of trouble? What must we do? Folks, we need to be established in the love of God, or to use Paul's word, we need to be rooted and grounded in the love of God, so that we may be filled with the fullness of God, number one, and we need to be established on the rock, Jesus Christ. So that when the storm comes, the houses built on the sand will be swept away, but our faith will endure unto what? The end. And of course, this is my prayer. Now, I'm going to end with a quotation from Great Controversy, page 621. Their affliction, this is talking about the Great Tribulation, their affliction, that is the affliction of the believers, is great. The flames of the furnace seem about to consume them. That is the wrath of God. But the refiner will bring them forth as gold tried in the fire. God's love for His children during the period of the severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity. But it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed that the image of Christ may be perfectly reflected. Every dross of self will be consumed, so that we will be actually willing to be give up heaven for the sake of our loyalty to who? To Christ. We will vindicate the power of the gospel. Can the gospel redeem you and me from the principle of self, which is the principle of sin? The answer is yes. And this is what I believe Revelation 18:1 is talking about. The earth will be lightened with what? His glory. And the end will come. Now, Satan will get so mad because he has failed. He will break his deal with God. He will say, let us what? Kill them. He will pass a decree. And we will be scared, but faithful, hiding in the caves. And what will happen when they come to kill us? There'll be a great earthquake. Bigger than what happened in Russia, bigger than happened in Los Angeles or New Mexico or in Mexico itself. And we will know that the end is what? We will come out of the caves and we will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Do you know what the people who came to kill us do? They will take the vacated places in the caves, in the rocks. And we will say, this is the day we have been what? Waiting for. Now the question is, will you be among them? And it is my prayer that everyone in this room and our families will be there. If you can't make it and you're still a believer, God will put you to sleep. Okay? But we need to have the desire to make it, not for our sake, but to glorify our what? Savior. Our appreciation for Him will be so great that His name must be glorified, and that should be our greatest concern. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name.